I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. We are reading today verses 22 through 42. It's page 896. If you're looking at the Pew Bible, John, chapter 10, beginning in verse 22, hear the Word of God. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray. Father, we love you, so we love your word. Father, we pray for your blessing on our study of it now, the preaching of it, the hearing of it. Father, we pray that you would accompany the word preached with the power of the Spirit for our salvation, for the building of your church, for the knowledge of Christ, for the glory of your name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do some people believe the gospel and others don't? It's an interesting question. People might come up with a variety of answers to it. Some might say, well, some people believe because they were brought up in it and they're used to it and it makes sense to them, but others weren't brought up in it and so it seems foreign and strange. Well, a moment's thought causes that idea to fall apart, as you have certainly people brought up in it who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also have people who were brought up in no Christian home at all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become believers. And even within a household that is a Christian household, you may have some who believe and others that don't yet. So that doesn't seem to carry much water, although certainly we wouldn't discount the influence and the power of believing parents who train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as covenant parents we are to do, and pray for the Lord's blessing on that. Others might say, well, it's a matter of disposition. It's just how someone sees the world or not, or it's a matter of intelligence or spirituality or whatever it might be. But in the passage that is before us, Jesus, while the question as such isn't raised, Jesus very clearly answers the question. why some people believe in Jesus as their Savior, follow Him as their Lord, and others don't. In John chapter 10, we pick up with a new time. John, the apostle, the author of this book we're studying, verse 22 gives us a time note there. It's distinct from Jesus' teaching in the first part of chapter 10 that we looked at last time. And yet, in some ways, it continues with a theme of Jesus as the shepherd of His flock. John notes at the time, at this time now, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. This was not a feast prescribed by the Old Testament law, but rather a feast that developed because of Jewish history in between the Old and New Testaments. In 167 BC, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, a Syrian, overran Jerusalem, held sway, in fact, made it a capital crime to read or even possess the Hebrew scriptures. Well, the guerrilla resistance movement developed, and under Judas Maccabeus, retook the temple, retook Jerusalem, cleansed the temple, purified the temple of the defiling altar that Antiochus had placed there in the temple, and restored the worship of Yahweh, worship of the Lord, in 164. And they declared that from then on, every year, there would be a celebration, the Feast of Dedication, to commemorate the rededication of the once again purified temple for the worship of God. John refers to it as the Feast of Dedication. You and I know it as Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, Festival of Lights, the rededication of the Jewish temple. Well, that's our time frame here. John notes that it was winter, and that may explain verse 23. Jesus was walking in the temple. He's in the colonnade of Solomon, a part of the temple architecture that not only is referred to here, but also plays a part in the book of Acts, as we read of Peter and James, John, others, the apostles in Acts, there teaching and preaching in the early days there in Solomon's colonnade in the temple area, proclaiming Christ as Savior and Lord. And the passage is precipitated by verse 24, a question that is raised. The Jews gathered around him, which John sometimes uses that expression to refer to Jewish leadership. Sometimes he means them, maybe just the Jews generally, and that seems to be his point here. But they're crowding around Jesus. He's there. They come to him, and they have this question. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, just tell us. Tell us plainly, yes or no. We want a straight answer. Now, interesting question, because it seems to imply that somehow Jesus has been holding out on them, that he has been toying with them. And of course, Jesus answers, he's been doing nothing of the kind. If you were the Christ, tell us plainly. That's a question, but it also tells us something very definitive about the people doing the asking, doesn't it? That with all they have seen from Jesus, they've seen nothing. Why not? While others have. Kind of gets back to our question, doesn't it? Why do some believe and others don't? Sometimes we think, well, you know, if I'd lived in Jesus' time, if I'd seen Jesus, if I'd heard him with my own ears, seen his miracles with my own eyes, then I would have believed. Don't kid yourself. There were lots of people who saw Jesus, who heard his teaching, who witnessed his miracles with their own eyes, and they rejected him, and some of them crucified him. So don't kid yourself. It's not evidence you're lacking. It's the Spirit opening your eyes to see spiritual realities, not just physical evidence. And that's what Jesus goes on to teach here. So as we look at these following verses, We see, first of all, the truth about belief and unbelief explained in verses 22 through 30, following here. And then in the verses after that, 31 through 42, we see the truth about belief and unbelief demonstrated. We see an object lesson on the very things Jesus has just taught. So first of all, in verses 25, pick up with Jesus' teaching there through verse 30, Jesus gives us the truth about belief and unbelief, why people believe, why people reject the gospel. So look at what he says. In answer to their question, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." So Jesus answers their question, well, that's a ridiculous question. "I've told you. The works bear witness." Now, Jesus was very reluctant to take the title Christ. You know, we tend to use it like it's his last name, Jesus Christ. It'd be more appropriate to say Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. The two words mean anointed one. They both apply to Jesus. There were occasions. Think of the woman at the well in John 4. The woman said, you know, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. And it's startling for its rarity. Jesus just comes out and says, "I who speak to you am he." It's the Messiah talking to you. Or with the blind man, John chapter 9, Jesus doesn't quite put it that bluntly, but pretty close to it when he encounters the man after he's cast out of the synagogue. "Who is the Son of Man? Who is he that I may believe in him?" Jesus says, "You've seen him, and it's he who's speaking to you." And so the man bows down and believes in Jesus and worships him. But in terms of public teaching, Jesus really shied away from saying, "I am the Messiah, I am the Christ," because of all the wrong ideas that associated that word. The Jews weren't looking forward to their Messiah, but they were looking for someone like David, the political military leader who would lead Israel to independence, drive out the Romans, have the kind of kingdom that they had under David and then under Solomon. That's what they wanted. That's what they thought the Messiah would do. And so if Jesus were to say, "I'm the Messiah," they would have all kind of wrong ideas about why Jesus came, which was not to be a triumphant, victorious king, but the suffering servant, the king who would bring victory for his people through his own suffering and death, and yes, ultimately, resurrection from the dead. So Jesus was very careful with that term. "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." You see why Jesus couldn't just say, "Yes, I'm the Christ." Because in one way it's true, well, absolutely true, but in another way they would get totally the wrong idea. They would hear Jesus wrongly in what he's saying. He said, "I told you, and you do not believe." That's like Jesus walking up to you or to me and teaching, and we see his miracles. We don't believe it. People did it back then. People would do it today. So it's not just seeing with your physical eyes or hearing with your own ears. It's the light that comes from the Spirit. So what makes the difference? Why do some people have that light and others don't? Notice what Jesus goes on to say. Into verse 25, "The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but," verse 26, "you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Notice what Jesus did not say. Jesus didn't say, "You're not my sheep because you don't believe." That is not what Jesus says. A lot of people read that, and that's what they tend to hear. Notice what Jesus actually said. "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." We want to put it in theological terms. Jesus said, "You don't believe because you're not among the elect." This is doctrine of reprobation. Scary sounding word. What does it mean? Well, our confession speaks of reprobation, of God's passing over those whom he will not save in this language. It says, "The rest of mankind, those who are not elect, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. Notice what it's saying. It's saying that God chooses to not to save some, but to leave them in their sin, in their rebellion against him, and thereby to ordain them to eternal perdition, to dishonor and wrath. And in so doing, he is glorified, particularly in his justice. His justice is glorified in the condemnation of rebellious sinners. God is glorified in the salvation of sinners by his grace. He's glorified in the condemnation of sinners by demonstration of his justice. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. You don't believe in me because you're not among my sheep. And we need to recognize that the reality of divine reprobation. And talk a little bit more about that, and maybe some objections to that in just a minute. But let's go on with the positive aspect of that, as we would see it, his salvation of the elect. Notice verses 27 and following. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." So there's a contrast drawn. He says to those who don't believe in him, he said, "I told you and you do not believe. You do not believe because you are not my sheep." That's the reprobate. That's the lost. The elect, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now that picks up, as we said earlier, a theme from earlier in the chapter where he's talking about how he is the shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 14, "I know my own know me." And so we hear his voice and we follow him. So that's what Jesus is teaching here. Why do some believe and others don't? Well, ultimately, we have to say it has to do with whether they are among the reprobate or among the elect. The elect will hear the voice of Jesus and believe in him and be saved. However, we also need to recognize that there are those who reject Jesus and fight against Jesus and hate Jesus and run from Jesus and oppose everything having to do with Jesus until one day they fall on their knees and repent and believe in Jesus. Saul of Tarsus, for example, the Apostle Paul, right? So we can't sit here automatically and say, well, this person doesn't believe, they're reprobate. We don't know that. This is the mind of God. This is the eternal decree of God. And we'll talk more about what that means practically in just a minute. But I want to go back and follow up on this because I know the kinds of thoughts you might have. You say, well, you know, you're a Presbyterian minister. You see election in every word, right? Well, no, but look at what Jesus is saying. Look at the word order. But also know that this is taught in many other places in Scripture. In fact, earlier in John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me." And again in verse 39, John 6, 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up," that whole people, "on the last day." So, Jesus teaching the same thing there, the Father's initiative in salvation. We find in other places, Acts 13, 48, which I cite because it's a very striking passage where Paul and Silas are preaching to the Jews and they begin to reject the gospel and reject them. And Paul says, "Fine, we'll go to the Gentiles," you know, first for the Jews, then for the Greeks. Paul's mode of operation, go to the synagogue first, preach until it gets too hot, and then go out to the Gentiles. Well, that's what he does. And it says, "And the Gentiles rejoiced and were glad, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed." Again, word order. It doesn't say all who believed were appointed to eternal life. Luke writes, all who were appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. Again, the Father has a people he's given to his Son, and they hear his voice through the preaching of the gospel, and they believe in him. Or Ephesians 1, 4, another passage. "God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in his sight." We're condemned for our sin, but God elects us in Christ Jesus with an eye toward the finished, purifying, cleansing, atoning work of Jesus. Or you think of Romans 8, the passage we read earlier. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And is he predestined? He called. Does he call anyone else? No. He calls those whom he predestined. Or the next chapter, Romans 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, which Paul goes on to say had nothing to do with Jacob or Esau, but God's sovereign pleasure in choosing one over the other. But then he takes that and applies that to his own readers in his own day. And he says, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles that God has chosen. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Or even Deuteronomy, where God emphasizes his initiative in choosing Israel to be his own, not because of anything in them, but because of his sovereign grace and mercy. But somebody will say, what about? But what about? We get a lot of what abouts, you know, when we talk about election. What about, for example, 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Well, as I often talk about here, the point is not to get into battling Bible verses. You know, well, I've got my verses, you've got your verses, and my verses can beat up your verses. The Bible is one. There's not a conflicting message. All of these speak together of the same thing. And, for example, in 2 Peter 3:9, if it says the Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, there are a couple of questions we need to ask. What does it mean the Lord is not wishing, does not desire that any should perish, but all should reach repentance? Well, if we're talking about that in terms of his eternal decree, it means everybody will be saved. I mean, if God doesn't want anyone to perish, and we're talking about his sovereign will, no one would perish. Hell, it would be crickets, nobody there. Empty, which would be a delightful thing, I suppose, if the Father willed it so. But we know it's not so. And so that can't be what this verse means. It can't mean that God wishes in an absolute sense that no one should perish, because in fact, people perish eternally in hell. So that's not what that means. I think rather it's pointing more toward his desire for the salvation of his people, and he takes, as the Old Testament says, he takes no joy, no delight, no sick, perverse pleasure in the death of the wicked, speaks of his benevolence, but it doesn't speak of his absolute decretive will, or else no one would perish. And another question with 2 Peter 3:9 is, notice what he says, the Lord is patient toward you, believers, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. We could say that Paul is perhaps speaking there of the church, speaking there of the elect, speaking of those who would believe, that not one of Jesus' sheep, to put it in terms of John 10, should be lost. So you have to go with more than just a first glance as you look at verses like this. Or you think of 1 John 2:2, which speaks of Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But what does that mean? Does that mean Jesus died for every single human being? If Jesus paid for the sins of every single human being, how could any person go to hell? Again, their sins are atoned for. Why would the Father send them to hell? I think his point there is that the breadth of the gospel. Jesus didn't just die for the Jews. He died for Gentiles. He died for all kinds of people all around the world, as in fact we see today, as the gospel covers the world and continues to go into every tribe and tongue and nation. So I don't think that's a statement of universalism so much as it is that the gospel should go forward to all the world, proclaiming a Savior who died for people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And somebody will say, well, you know, what about John 3:16? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I have no problem with John 3:16. I believe that whosoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life. Absolutely. It's the only way to be saved. But it says nothing about who will believe in Jesus. It just says that those who do will be saved. Now, that's not an unimportant verse. We'll come back to it. But that doesn't say anything about who will believe, just that those who do will be saved. And I'd argue that those who do believe are the elect, who ultimately believe. They hear Jesus' voice. The sheep hear his voice. They know him. They believe in him. They follow him. Some other things that come up. What about missions? What about evangelism? You know, if God has his elect, why witness? Why send missionaries? Why indeed? Because God works through means. The means of praying for someone's salvation and God answering that prayer. The means of your speaking to someone about their soul and God draws them to Christ. The means of missionaries going out and preaching the gospel and planting churches so that Christ is proclaimed and they're brought to faith in him. You see, the doctrine of election does not undermine evangelism and missions. It establishes it. It encourages it because we know that Jesus' sheep are out there. And as we preach the gospel, they will hear the voice of their master as the Spirit draws them, as the Father grants it to them to believe and to be saved. So far from undermining witness and missions, it evangelizes it. It establishes it. It strengthens it. It encourages. Sometimes you come down to, well, that's not fair. You're calling God unfair? By the way, Romans 9, Paul takes up that very argument, doesn't he? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Someone will say, is God being unjust? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. And he quotes from the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. God can save whom he will. The reality is fair. Justice is we all are sent to hell. Justice is hell. Grace, God's unmerited, undeserved favor and mercy in Christ is salvation. The reprobate get justice. The elect get grace. No one gets injustice. No one gets unfair. Fair is we are a rebellious, sinful, fallen humanity who deserve the wrath of God. And if God wants to have mercy on some of them and not all of them, who are we to complain? We can't accuse God of being unfair. And notice also, not only reprobation and election, but we also have here the security of the believer. Look at verses 27, 28, 29. They follow me. Verse 28, I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And then in verse 29, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And there's that language again, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. There's absolute security for the believer because your salvation didn't begin with you. It began with God. It began with God who chose you before he created the world, that you should be holy and blameless in Christ Jesus. It began 2,000 years ago, or continued 2,000 years ago, with a Savior who loved you and died for you on the cross by name, dear believer, atoning for your sins, every last one of them. And it continued with the Holy Spirit who at some point in your life came to you and made you alive and you saw your need of Christ and you saw who he was as a Savior and you believed in him as your Savior. It didn't begin with you. It began with God in eternity past. The Father's choosing, the Son's atoning, the Spirit's calling. And you think somebody can come pull you out of Jesus' hand? If Jesus could win you to himself when you were still dead in your sins, when you were still in rebellion against him, how much more can he keep you secure in him now that you are redeemed by him and alive in him? No one can snatch you out of his hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, and that includes you. So what if I choose to wander off? Well, if you're a child of God and you try it, you may get away for a little while. The Father may let you wander off for a time and have at it until you get tired of eating what the pigs are eating. You wish you could eat it. You're so hungry. And you think, I'll go back to my Father. Dear friend, if you're a child of God, he won't let you wander forever. He will draw you back to himself. The believer is secure in Christ. No one, including you, can snatch me out of Jesus' hand, out of the Father's hand. But that's why some believe and others don't. Now, we don't know who the elect are. We don't know who the reprobate are. Our purpose here is not to discern the eternal decree of God. The Bible's message to us is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You'll be right with God. You will have an eternal inheritance. You'll be a child of the Father. The Bible calls upon you and me to do that. All we're saying here is ultimately it's the elect, Jesus' sheep given to him by his Father, who do it. You say, well, what if I am not one? Well, that's not for you to worry about. You do what the Bible says to you, which is believe in Christ, follow him. Let the Father worry about the rest of it. A savior of sinners. We're sinners. He says, believe in me. So do it. Trust in him. Follow him. And after doing it, tell someone else. Invite them to believe in Jesus as their savior. Now, the rest of the passage goes on. Having explained all that, the passage goes on then to illustrate it or demonstrate unbelief and rejection. Verse 30, Jesus ends up saying, I and the Father are one. He doesn't mean he is the Father. He means they are on the same team, so to speak. Their purpose, their actions are one. The work of salvation of the sheep that the Father has given to him. It's like a team that plays really well, and they say, there were a bunch of us out there, but we played like one man, or we played like one woman. Yeah, we were together. That's what Jesus is saying here. But then we see rejection and belief illustrated. First of all, rejection. The Jews pick up stones to stone him. That was not the proper reaction. The proper reaction was to repent and believe, but instead they pick up rocks to hit him with it, kill him. And Jesus reasons with them. He says, stop. I have a question for you. What good work of mine are you going to stone me? And they say, well, it's not for good works. It's because you claim to be God. You make yourself out to be God. It's blasphemy. And Jesus says in verse 34, he quotes from the Psalms, from Psalm 82, he says, is it not written in your law, I said you were gods? If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, and it does, it refers to them as gods, as Elohim, gods, which sometimes that term is usually used of God, the Lord, but sometimes it's used of earthly rulers, could even be referring to angelic beings. And Jesus said, if he calls them gods, then verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? Now, here's what Jesus is not saying. If you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness, sometimes they'll come up with this. They'll say, well, yeah, Jesus is God, but he said other people are gods too. Jesus just means he's God in the same way. You know, in Psalm 82, it says you are gods. Well, Jesus, we're all gods. That's kind of the argument. Jesus isn't claiming. He's just claiming what the Bible calls everybody or calls these other people. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is using is a how much more argument. In other words, if in the scriptures God calls them gods here, how much more is it appropriate to call God or the Son of God, the one who actually came down from heaven? It's a from the lesser to the greater argument. Jesus isn't just saying, well, I'm just a God like he called them gods here. He's saying if he used that word of them there, how much more true is it of the one whom the Father sent down from heaven, who in fact is God? That's the argument Jesus is using here. But then he appeals to them. Verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even if you don't believe the words, believe the works. To know that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. Look at the miracles. Look at what's happening. Man born blind can see. And from our vantage point, not only the miracles we read of Jesus' ministry, look at the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, well attested. If you won't believe his words, believe his works, and then believe his words. But they didn't. They still wanted to arrest him. But Jesus manages to get away from them because, as he said earlier, his time has not yet come. However, not all disappointment here. Verse 40, Jesus crosses the Jordan over to the east side where John the Baptist had been baptizing at first, at the beginning of his public ministry, and he remained there. And many came to him. you know, they were hearing him. And notice their reaction. John did no sign. John did no miracles. What did John do? John preached. But notice what they say. Everything John said about this man is true. And they believed. See, John was the witness. John was the one whom the Holy Spirit used to plow the hard ground of their souls to make them receptive. And then when Jesus came, they saw him and they said, everything John said about him is true. This is the Messiah. We believe in him. Why the difference? They were Jesus' sheep. And Jesus used the means of John the Baptist preaching to prepare them to believe in him. It's the means. It's like what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, as the Corinthians are divided over Apollos and Paul and others. Paul says, look, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So the servant doesn't matter, but God matters. And here God used John the Baptist to prepare them. What about you? It's always fascinating to ponder election, reprobation, and so forth. And those things are important, and they're taught in Scripture. And ultimately, they should be a source not of frustration or consternation, but of praise to God, who in his sovereign grace saves rebellious, hardened sinners like us, and to provide security for those who are saved to know, perhaps after the fact, that believing in Jesus wasn't first of all my idea. It was God's idea. It was the Father's idea. And the Spirit opened my eyes and gave me new life. And you too, if you're a Christian, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe only after the fact realize, wow, there was much more going on with that than I ever knew. And it yields praise to our Father and to the Son, to the Holy Spirit for all eternity. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not sure, if you're indifferent, if you're skeptical, it'd be easy to sit here and think, well, I'm not elect, or I don't think I'm elect. You have no idea. You don't have any idea if you're elect or not, if you're not a Christian. Now, if you're a believer, you confirm your election, as Peter says, by growing in grace and by obedience to Christ. Make your calling and election sure. But the way to start is not by pondering election. It's by pondering Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Jesus said, all the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never drive away. So dear friend, your question today, if you're not a believer, it does not have to do with election. It has to do with Jesus. And Jesus' invitation, come to me, all you who are weary or burdened, and I will give you rest. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you believe in him, and you begin to follow him. And you realize with joy that the Father chose you before he even created the world. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and worship and exalt you. Father, we recognize if left to ourselves, we would never believe in Jesus. We would go on merrily in our sins until we march right into the eternal agonies of hell. But Father, we thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for granting us a new birth. Thank you for taking away a heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh to see Jesus, to hear his voice, to realize he's calling me by name, and to follow him. We thank you, Lord. Save your sheep to our joy, to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.